Now, verse 12 last time said that it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And that's very significant considering what he does next, because verse 13 said, "And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles." And then verse 14 this morning tells us who they were. It says, "Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zealots or Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which was the traitor." Simon here, of course, received the name of Peter or Stone when Andrew brought him to Jesus. Bartholomew and Nathaniel, they're the same guy, one and the same. Bartholomew and Nathaniel, same guy. The other Simon in this group was nicknamed the Zealot. Now, that means, or can mean, several things, really. It may mean that he belonged to this group of fanatical Jewish patriots known as the Zealots, whose sole purpose, really, was to get rid of the tyranny of Rome. Or perhaps the word zealot translates from the Hebrew word kwana, spelt with a Q, which means zealous for God or zealous for God's honour. Whichever it was, we can't really be sure, but it could have been both, of course. And we're not sure of the origin of the word Iscariot either when it comes to the Judas of that name. It probably means man, which is Ish in the Hebrew. And it would appear that he came from Kirioth, which was a town in southern Judah, which is mentioned in Joshua 15:25. So it's Ish Kirioth, Iscariot. And then again, some people connect it with the Aramaic word Sekar, again with a Q in the middle of it, which means falsehood. And if it was that, it would mean Judas the false one. I guess if I had to stick my neck out, I think I'd probably go with a geographical explanation, which is, I think, probably the right one. Ish, Kirioth, Iscariot. Now, verse 17 says, "And he came down with them and stood in the plain. And the company of disciples and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their distresses, and they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him and healed them all." Power is just being drained from him now as he heals them. And it's interesting that Dr. Luke picks up on that, I think. But you have to get the picture of what's going on here, really. You know, there are multitudes following Jesus. It says from Judea and Jerusalem, from Decapolis, which was the name given to the 10 cities situated in a district on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and from Tyre and Sidon as well. Some scholars feel that at times there were anything from between 20 to 50,000 people following Jesus at this time. And they're following him because at this point there was such a demonstration of power. And the people are just touching him as he's passing by, and all of them are being healed. I mean, this is amazing. And it's also amazing that in that crowd following him, there are Pharisees and Sadducees who normally didn't get along with each other. And neither of those got along with the Romans either, and they're following him as well. And in addition to that, there are also Gentiles from Tyre and Sidon, and normally the Jews wouldn't be seen dead with them, and they're following in this crowd as well. And I think it's very likely that there are also lepers in this crowd too, who are wanting to be healed. And they're all being drawn together by this demonstration of God's kingdom and the power that's just going out from Jesus. So as we look at this, Jesus has broken down all of their boundaries and all of their barriers and all of their cultural and social differences between all of these people Isn't it incredible? And we can look around this room this morning, and he's done exactly the same with us, hasn't he? Because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And at this point, there's such a demonstration of power that people are simply overawed. So taken are they that all of their inhibitions and differences have just disappeared. They're gone. And they're just truly amazed at what's going on. There are multitudes being healed. And I want you to notice something else here as well, because in Jesus' day, literally thousands upon thousands of people were healed. But as we look at this, you know, there were no healing lines. There was no slapping people or hitting people or punching people. You know, he didn't have people falling backwards or forwards either. You know, and people who were healed by Jesus, they didn't have to jump through any hoops at all. They didn't have to do anything. He would even heal them at a distance. And the healings that were performed by Jesus were genuine, and we have Dr. Luke's word for it, which is the reason I don't believe in faith healers. I do believe in faith healing. Because, you know, our doctors today do a great job, and you need to use them. But you should always take your problem to the great physician. He's the best doctor you can get. And furthermore, it doesn't cost you a penny. You don't have to pay to go privately to get an appointment. And in verse 20 it says, "And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, 'Blessed be you poor.'" Now this is his disciples, not the apostles. This is all, everybody there. It says, "Blessed be you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you that hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you that weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake." So, we come to this so-called Sermon on the Mount, only it's not the Sermon on the Mount, is it? Because it was delivered on a plane. So don't let anyone tell you this is the same as the account that Matthew gives us in Matthew chapter 5, because it's not. Yes, there are similarities, but there are also many, many differences here. Which tells us that Jesus taught similar things time and time again. And here, there are four classes that are going to be made happy in the future. And we're going to see as we go on, the whole thing turns upside down. But these here that are going to be happy in the future are the poor, the hungry, the weeping, and the hated, that are persecuted for him, for his sake. And up to this point, the content of this Sermon on the Plain is similar to Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, but beginning now with verse 23, there are whole new thoughts we're just going to see introduced. Because he says now, "Rejoice you in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." So this verse speaks about the kind of the reception of and the attitude towards God's prophets by mankind. And it's interesting because the true prophet speaks for God and is persecuted, whereas the false prophet misrepresents God and is patronized by men. The true prophet, of course, must have faith in God, whilst at the same time maintain a kind of quiet confidence which looks beyond the things that are seen to the things which are eternal. Because this is what's keeping a man true to God, isn't it? I mean, looking at this here, verses 20 to 22 speak about the poor, the hungry, the weak, and those who are hated and reproached and considered outcast and called evil. And all you have to do is look back in the Old Testament to see that that's true. And it is still true today. The man who preaches and teaches the word of God is going to have a rough time. It goes with the territory. And it applies to all of us, you know. And basically, if he doesn't have a rough time, something's wrong. It's interesting to note that false prophets were and are rich and had plenty to eat. If not a private jet and large mansions and a big yacht, you know. Isn't it amazing how they can always kind of laugh it off and somehow get away with it. And yet many think that they're good guys or good ladies today. But God's got something he wants to say to them, and he's going to say it now, because in verse 24 it says this: "But woe unto you that are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for you shall hunger." See how everything's turning upside down here. "Woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you." This is pretty stern stuff, isn't it? And again, it's interesting, isn't it? Because as we look around us today, we find that the false prophet is so easily kind of accepted and patronized by the world. You know, and I'm not just talking about TV evangelists here. I'm talking about those who would grace the pulpit but are not really teaching the word of God. And we'll talk more about that as we go on. Because the false prophet only has to say the right thing, the things people want to hear, and the world will pay him really well. But Jesus makes it quite clear that that's all the reward he's going to get. The false prophet, you know, may become popular with the world, but he will be notorious with God for all the wrong reasons. And he may have a lot of fun while he's here on earth, or she's here on earth, but my goodness, he'll cause, or she'll cause, heaven to weep. And his stomach may well be full right now, but he or she has a soul that is starved. And it's amazing to me, you know, that today very little is said about the godless rich, isn't it? They say that money speaks. But the same can't be said about Jesus, because he has a great deal to say about the godless rich in Scripture. And he says, "Woe unto you that are rich, for you have received your consolation." You've got all you're going to get. And you know, we often talk about criminals who might be stealing stuff, but let me tell you, they're not nearly as dangerous as the godless rich. Because the godless rich give glamour to godliness. Godlessness, sorry. The godless rich give glamour to godlessness. And there's probably more hypocrisy among the rich than any other group of people. They may even pay a false prophet to preach in their church. And they'll support any minister who itches their ears, and even pay for the upkeep of that church to keep it going. But very few rich churches have the reputation of being evangelical, and the gospel will seldom, if ever, be preached there. There may be a few exceptions to this, but if there are, I don't know about them. They want to be able to keep their riches and enjoy themselves in their selfishness. But it's interesting that they're willing to kind of give a few crumbs out to the poor in order to do it. And we see that in the social gospel that we so often see banded around today. Now, of course, I appreciate that what I'm saying may sound revolutionary, and it is. But it is exactly what Jesus is saying here in this Sermon on the Plain. And there are those who might tell you that they're following Jesus, but in reality, they don't dare follow him, because if they did, it would change their lifestyle completely. Read what he says in this chapter, and believe me, it'll blow that kind of hypocrisy wide open for all to see. Try this Sermon on the Plain on for size and find out where you stand. Verse 29 says this, it says, "And to him that smites you on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that takes away your cloak, forbid not to take your coat also. Give to every man that asks of you. And of him that takes away your goods, ask them not again. And as you would that men should do to you, do you also to them likewise. For if you love them which love you, what thank have you? For sinners also love those that love them. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have you? For sinners also do the same." Jesus is assuming here that anybody who lives for eternal values and not the values of this world is going to get into trouble with the people of this world. And the reason he assumes that is that Christians are the salt and light of the world. And sometimes the salt stings and the light exposes sin. And the world may well show its hatred by avoiding or rejecting us or even insulting us. And it may also be physically abusing us, as we see in so many parts of the world today. And this is something we've got to expect. Paul said in Philippians 1:29, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." And again, he says in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Did you think it was going to be easy? "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue you in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them." From his word. You know, that. You know, Jesus then continues in verse 34, and he says, "And if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thank have you? For sinners also lend to sinners, to receive as much again. But love you your enemies and do good, and lend hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. Be you therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful." Now, he says this because lending and hoping to gain from it doesn't bring you any reward from God, because all it's doing is only helping a man temporarily. And the only reward you're going to get may be a similar favour in return. And you've got to understand, as you're looking at this, that under Jewish law, you weren't allowed to charge your brother interest. So it kind of puts all this into perspective. Verse 37 says, "Judge not, and you shall not be judged." "Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned." You know, we need to leave these things to the Lord. The Lord knows. "Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again." So what Jesus is saying here reminds us of the fact that we reap what we sow, and also in the amount that we sow. It's one of the simple rules of Scripture. And if we judge others, we'll be judged ourselves. And if we forgive, we'll be forgiven. If we condemn, we'll be condemned. Of course, it's not talking about the eternal judgment here. But it's talking about the way we're treated in this life. But you see, the simple thing is that if we live to give, God will see to it that we receive. On the other hand, if we live only to get things out of life, God will see to it that we lose. That's God's rules. If you want to argue against that, that's up to you. Guess who loses? You know, and it's so important to realise that this principle applies not only to our giving of money, but also to the giving of ourselves in the time we spend in ministry to others and in serving him. So important to realise that. And then in verse 39, he says this. He says, "And he spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master." And you know, this is another one of those things. You know, we were looking at the washing of hands this morning and God's rules in Leviticus to the nation of Israel. But this blind leading the blind, you know, it's a phrase that is so often used today by the world. We hear it all over the place. The blind leads like the blind leading the blind. But it emanates from what Jesus says here. And when he says it, he's talking about spiritual blindness. That's what he's talking about. And destruction. And when he talks about the disciple not being above his master, he's actually talking about himself here. And what he's saying is, to be above him is more than enough. But to be as he was is enough, as it says in Matthew 10:25, if you want to look that up. And to be less than he was is to be less than he wants us to be, is simply not enough. Pretty clear, really. And then verse 41, he says, "And why do you behold the mote that is in your brother's eye, but perceive not the beam that is in your own eye? Either how can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me pull out the mote that is in your eye,' when you yourself behold not the beam that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. cast out first the beam out of your own eye, and then shall you see clearly to pull out the mote that is in your brother's eye." What he's talking about here, of course, is about getting rid of our own faults before attempting to get rid of those of others. And he's showing us that in reality, when it comes down to it, the faults of others are not nearly as bad as our own most times. Because, you know, our sin, when we see it on others, it always looks far worse than when we do it, doesn't it? And the mote here, of course, is King James for a splinter or a particle of dust. And a beam is a log or a tree trunk, what would probably be to us a telegraph pole. And what he's saying is that the person who can't see a telegraph pole certainly won't be able to see a toothpick, basically. Verse 43 says, "For a good tree brings not forth corrupt fruit, neither does a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit." Interesting that he starts talking about a tree, but then every tree is known by his own fruit. Very personal, this. You know, we're known by our own fruit. We need to think about our own fruit. How much of there is it? What is it like? It says, "For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks." And then he says this, he says, "And why do you call me Lord, Lord, when you do not the things which I say?" He's really laying on the line here, isn't he? You know, the minister of the church who is seeking popularity, or any of us, really, who are seeking popularity, doesn't dare mention sin. You know? And people like that always somehow manage to skirt around it, and they call it all sorts of things, like I heard somebody say it's a relic of a theological jungle or something. A mouthful, isn't it? But that's how they described sin. You know, according to many, not all, but many modern preachers, sin isn't a crime to God anymore today. And you very rarely hear them say that God hates sin. But to be right in God's sight, you know, you can't compliment the ego. You can't, you know, if we want to be a Christian and want to gain favor with everybody, it's not going to be possible. That's what he's saying. You know, because you're going to be saying things that are totally different to what the world is saying. You know, and we have an opportunity to do that right now with what's going on. But, you know, you're not going to be saying, hopefully you're not going to be saying the same thing as the world's saying. All is not lost. You know, it's amazing to me how many people are afraid of dying. Amazing. You were born. What did you expect was going to happen? You know, from the moment we're born, we're going to die. God says we've all of us got an allotted span. What are we worried about? You're not going to change it. You know, we can pray that if we get the virus, it's not going to hit us very hard. And if you've got a ministry, then, and the Lord still wants to use you, then he'll bless you through that. But, you know, it's interesting just what he says here, you know. Sin is sin. To be right in God's sight, you cannot try to make yourself popular with everybody. because Jesus wasn't popular with everybody. They murdered him for it. You know? Or you can't smile at sin either or put cold cream on the cancer that it is. You can't just write it off and file it away under the pleasures of the world either. The only place you can go is to the foot of the cross. That's the only place you can go. Because it's there that God performs an operation. In fact, he performs major surgery. And he makes you a new creature in Jesus Christ. And that's exactly the message we have in this Sermon on the Plain. It's exactly what Jesus is saying. It's not the same message as the Sermon on the Mount, but it complements it. And it's a message that the Lord gives many times to many different groups of people. And then he finishes off this chapter with a parable. He said, well, actually, there's two parables here. He said, whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you to whom he is like. He's going to give us an illustration. He's like a man which built a house and dug deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon the house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon the rock. Interesting, isn't it? This talks about a stream here. You know, how many times do we sing that song, you know, and the rain came down, the floods came up. The Textus Receptus is different. It talks about a stream, a house being built on the rock, and a stream comes and beat vehemently upon the house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. So this is a torrent. This is not a gentle rain. This is a torrent that comes against this house. And because it's built on the rock, it stands. But he that hears and does not is like a man that without a foundation, no foundation, built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. So the house that was built on the rock stood, and the house that was built on the sand was absolutely washed away. And I don't know about you, but this whole chapter that we've been going through here speaks to me, and it tells me that before God, I'm a sinner. And it almost gives me goosebumps because there is a rock upon which I can build a foundation that will stand. And that rock, of course, is Jesus Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So look, I think we need a rethink. I suppose today's term would be a reboot. Where are you building your foundation? Where is your house? Now, I'm not trying to teach you how to suck eggs here, but is it built on the rock, which is Jesus Christ? Is it? Or is it built on nothing but sand? Because, you know, I think the problem is we can talk about this kind of thing so much that it can quite easily have little or no effect on us whatsoever. But let me tell you something. If you can read through this Sermon on the Plain and not see that without Jesus you are a lost and hell-bound sinner, I feel sorry for you. I feel sorry for the rich man who has no time for the gospel, but I feel even sorrier for the man who has heard the gospel and just let it wash over him as though it were nothing. The good news is, though, that it's not too late. Whosoever will can start rebuilding or start building on the solid rock, which is Christ, because he will save you, and he'll do it without money and without price. All you need to do is, in simple faith, come to him and trust him. That's all you need to do. So, as the band come back up, let's bow our hearts to pray together. Lord, the standards of your kingdom, of giving, of blessing, and of forgiving are qualities that in and of ourselves we lack. And because of that, we need forgiveness, Father. And Lord, we embrace you this morning as our Saviour. And we bask in your grace. I plead your blood upon our lives, Father, and invite you to come into our hearts again. And in so doing, please allow our lives to more completely display the qualities that we've spoken about this morning. Strip from us, Lord, hypocrisy. Take from us, Lord, attitudes of judgment and condemnation. Father, keep us from being one who hears the word but doesn't build our lives upon it. And Father, we pray this morning that our lives might truly be built upon the rock, so that as the storms come, we might stand in this day. So, by the Spirit and in the Spirit, we take on board the message this morning. And we pray that we might do to others as we would have them do to us. Father, make us like you. Allow us to be one who is more concerned about compassion than tradition. Allow us to be one who responds to your commandments rather than argue why they can't be done. So, Father, as we sit here or stand here right now in your presence, we ask you to do your work in our lives. Set us free, Lord, to be a lover of others as we look to you and love you. And, Father, we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. 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 God bless you.